My text is comprised of two verses, very well known, verses 7 and 8. Let me read them to you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. My subject, very simply, is this: four matters about which men are commonly deceived. And those four matters, I believe, are presented to us here in these two verses. Man is a deceived creature. It's not just that man is ignorant of the truth. That is so. But what knowledge man does have is corrupted, perverted, so that even when he believes that he has a hold on the truth, there's a great danger of him being deceived in that matter. And that instead of having the truth, he is holding on to a deception. The Lord Jesus, throughout the Scriptures, speaks unto his church repeatedly and warns of deception. For instance, in that very well-known chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, where the Savior is responding to the question posed by two of his disciples regarding the end times, for he had just informed them that the temple that they had been so admiring would most surely be destroyed. And they immediately said, well, when will this be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, of the end of the age? And the Savior responds to them. I always say this whenever I come anywhere near these verses in Matthew chapter 24. I always point this out, for it's important. The Lord Jesus, on being asked these very important questions, these questions that I'm sure intrigues every child of God. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The Savior's response to that was not, it's none of your business. Don't even think about such matters. That's not something you should be concerned about. He doesn't answer like that at all. That's how some preachers answer, sadly. That's how some preachers deal with these particular subject matters that have been raised by the disciples. But the Savior's answer says, I want you to notice this in the verse 4 of Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you. Now he goes on to give a very detailed answer to these questions, and it's important that you take note of what it is he says. But it's also important to notice the warning that he sets at the very entrance to these words. Take heed that no man deceive you. Deception is rife. It's rife. It's everywhere. And deception is something that has an impact upon the child of God as well. Now, it's true that the child of God is one who, by the grace of God, has been brought from darkness into light. They have been instructed through the Word of God, by the Word of God, and that at the hands of the Spirit of God, as He uses the instrument of teaching by man, gifted to do such. It's true that the child of God is no longer in the state of ignorance that once they were in the state of darkness that once they were in, but that does not mean that we may not be subjected to deception. We have been delivered from a great deception, but we are in danger of being overtaken afresh by deception. Now, surely that's pretty clear from an overall picture of the Bible. As you have the record of God's people, were they not delivered and brought to a knowledge of God and the light of heaven shining into their hearts elevated them from that heathendom out of which they had been rescued, only to find a short time later that they were deceived and entrapped and entangled again by some form of deception? It's an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing battle. That's why our text starts off, "Be not deceived." Now, who was the apostle speaking to? He was speaking to believers. He was speaking to believers. He was speaking to believers, and I only have to direct some of you at least back a couple of weeks ago to what you heard in chapter 3, verse 1, for your pastor preached on this very text. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Please look at that. And there, Christian, is the privilege that you have experienced by the mercy of God. Because no matter who you are, where it was that you were converted, at the time of your conversion, you were brought by the grace of God to the cross. And Jesus Christ was set before your eyes, crucified. Years ago, I preached a message myself on this, entitled, "A Front Seat at Calvary." That's the privilege of everyone who's truly converted. You were brought to Calvary. Do you remember, and I hope you do, John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the story? How the man, wonderful parable, pilgrim, became exercised about his sins, and he discovered that they were a great burden on his back. And he found a little book, it was called the New Testament, and the more he read it, the more troubled he became. And he was crying out for deliverance, for relief from his sins. And then, right at the beginning of this whole story, he receives instruction how that he has to find a little gate, pass through it,
And soon he would find deliverance. And he hastens, despite the attempts by his former companions to draw him back again from this pilgrimage that he has embarked upon. He ran from them toward that little gate with his fingers in his ears shouting out, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" That's what occupied him. He blanked out the sound of the cries and enticements of his old friends, and he rushed towards the little gate. And he passed through the little gate, and he tells us in the story that very soon he came to a place, and he looked up, and there he saw one hanging on a tree. Oh, what a scene is depicted for us by Bunyan. He says that Pilgrim looked, and he could have looked away his eyes upon that one who there bore his sin. And as he looked, the burden rolled off his back, went down a hill, fell into an open sepulchre or grave, and he saw it no more. That's the experience of every child of God. We're brought to the cross. If you haven't been to the cross, it doesn't matter what you claim, you're not saved. You're not saved. It doesn't matter what you think, you're not saved. Now, Paul is writing to these folk at Galatia, before whose eyes Christ crucified had been set forth. And he's saying to them, be not deceived. Be not deceived, because they had been subject to an awful deception. As you go right back to the beginning of the book of Galatians, the epistle, in the chapter 1, you find Paul addressing them very clearly and indicating that he considers them all to whom he's writing as brethren in the Lord. He says, verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Then he goes on, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." They had drifted, they had departed at the beckon of deceivers, away from the gospel. Well, little wonder he is reiterating at the end of this epistle this warning: be not deceived. Christian, you may be deceived. You are the subject of deception. You are a target for deceivers. You are the prime target of deceivers. You have riches that the devil wishes to rob you of. You have knowledge that the devil wishes to rob you of. He wants to paralyze you. He wants to neutralize you. He wants to render you ineffective as a witness, as a servant, as a laborer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, he will deceive you. The Christian must be aware of the danger of deception. We must be aware of it. I suppose it's a common misconception regarding Christianity that once you're saved, then it's plain sailing the rest of the way. That is not the case. That is not the case. I'm sure there were many Israelites. Indeed, I'm sure that the most of the Israelites who, having marched through the wilderness and came to the borders of the promised land, said to themselves, well, would it be wonderful to get in there and all our troubles will be over. Can you see folk thinking that? Believing that? To a very large degree, there would be an end of many troubles that they had been burdened and distressed with during their journey in the wilderness. But you know and I know, because we have it written for us in the Word of God, that when they came into the promised land, there were burdens and distresses and problems and afflictions awaiting them. It would have been a deception to think that as soon as I get into the promised land, my troubles are over. It'll be plain sailing from then on. No, there were problems and difficulties of a different kind. There wasn't the barrenness of the desert. Now they were in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now they were in a land of rich pastures. Now they were in a land of wonderful plenty. But in that land of plenty, there were difficulties and problems and afflictions awaiting them. And life was still a battle. And life was still a struggle. And it's the case of God. While we were in our sins, we were surrounded by all sorts of afflictions brought upon us by our sins. The consequence of our sins. We were our own worst enemies. We indulged in a lifestyle and in a way of living that brought its own troubles. But wonderfully, we were delivered from that. And I praise God for the day when God saved me. Saved me from myself and my follies. I was like the prodigal. We were all in some measure, in some way, like the prodigal. We embarked upon a journey that we thought would result in just a life of wonderful indulgence. But it brought to us all sorts of trouble, as you know, in the story of the prodigal. And when he came to his father's house, yes, the starvation was over. The reproach and shame that he had been living in was over. The want and privation, it was over. He was in his father's house. But we would be very wrong to think that he didn't have any difficulties, for we know that he found himself right in the middle of a rumpus as soon as he got home. Opposition from that older brother. And, dear Christian, we may have been delivered from the consequences of our own follies, but we have an enemy, a threefold enemy, a confederation of enemies. We have the devil. We have the world. And we have an old enemy within ourselves called the flesh, our old sinful nature. And they combine together to make life very hard for the child of God. And their chief method of making life hard for us is to whisper deceptions in our ear that will turn us away from God. Turn us away from His path. Turn us away from His Word. And once we're off that sure road, We're into a quagmire. We're into a swampland. We're in all sorts of difficulties. So we need to be aware of the deceptions that will face us. I said there are four things. Well, I had better at least mention them before I go any further in case I don't get covering them all together before time runs out. I'm going to deal with them not necessarily in the order of importance, but in the order that I feel that they're presented to us in our text. Be not deceived. First matter about which men are deceived is themselves. Be not deceived. Don't hold a wrong opinion about yourself. Don't hold a wrong view about yourself. Well, that's a very common thing. Then, the second matter that men are deceived about, this is very important, God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Men, mankind, universally deceived about God. Christians are all too often deceived about God. Oh, you say, I don't believe that for a moment. That's the first evidence that you're deceived. Was Peter not deceived about the Lord? Were not all the apostles at some time or other deceived about the Lord? Did they not come up and correct them and say, oh, you can't do that, you're not going to do that? They thought he was deceived. They thought he was wrong. But it was them. They who were wrong. They were deceived into thinking that they knew better than the Lord. How often Christians feel that God is wrong. How often Christians see the path that God sets before them, and yet they say, I feel that there's a better path. They're deceived. The third thing that men are commonly deceived about is the harvest of sin. Now Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He repeats that which is a simple, simple truth. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a simple truth. Nobody's going to question that, it would appear. And yet Paul had to say that to those people because they were deceived into thinking that you can, on occasions, sow seed and reap a harvest that is not in keeping with the seed. That's a deception. And then I hope that I'll have a moment or two to be able to spend on the fourth deception. Men are often, invariably indeed, deceived about the blessedness of a holy life. The blessedness of a holy life. Do you know why the vast majority of people are not Christians? Because they feel that if they were to become Christians, as much as they understand what that means, but they feel that if they were to become Christians, life would be miserable indeed for them. They think that because, oh, they're deceived about the blessedness of a Christian life. Let's see how we can do then as we look at these subjects or these topics as set forth in our text. Men are deceived about themselves. Men are deceived about themselves. There's so many places in the Scriptures that my heart feels like taking you as I consider this very subject that I suppose warrants a message all on its own. How often the Word of God warns us about being deceived. I find myself struggling to not to spend too much time on the particular age in which we dwell in and the deceptions that are abounding today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now he's speaking about the last times, as the beginning of the chapter clearly indicates. And as the world hastens towards the end of this present age, there will be increasing deception. Men will wax worse and worse and worse and worse. And we know that. We see that. We know, and certainly as you get older, you become more aware of it, that the age, the spirit of the age, of the day in which we are living, is much worse than what it was when we were younger, 40, 50 years ago. There's a dramatic change. Young ones don't see it, but older ones know it. Older ones know it. Society of today is much more wicked, openly wicked. Openly wicked. I dare say that every sin of today could be found in society 50 years ago, but it was scarcer. It was thinner on the ground. It's open. It's blatant. It's right there. Every form of wickedness. Because as the Bible says, as the time toward the end draws near, men, wicked men, will wax worse and worse and worse, deceiving. Deceiving. And the child of God is warned by Paul, but continue thou. What's the deception all about? To turn you away? To draw you aside? Do you remember, and I refer again to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the two disciples, the two believers, companions, on their way to the city, the celestial city. They passed through Vanity Fair. And from every side, there were those selling wares, selling goods, wicked things, evil things, calling out, come, come, have a look at my stall. What a vivid picture of the world through which we're passing. The child of God must keep their eyes on Jesus and press on, not turning aside. But continue thou in the things that which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Oh, what a danger there is facing all men, and that includes believers. Deception. Deception. Man's deceived about his own character. You know where the chief source of that deception comes from? The pulpit. The pulpit. That's the chief source of man's false notions about himself. The pulpit. Man's taught himself that which is quite contrary to the Word of God. God, who knows all things, and before whom we all appear as an open book, says of all men that they're sinful through and through. That there is in them no good thing. No good thing. How many believe that? Go to the worst down and out, the worst derelict that you can gather up on the streets of Penticton and ask them, is there any good thing in you? Well, of course there is. If you have the time, I'll tell you about all the good things that are in me. And they'll need time to tell you all the good things that they think resides within their breast. And if they need time, if you were to stop outside the doors of the churches that I was going to say will soon be opening, they probably opened long ago and emptied. If you were to stop there and say, excuse me, what do you think of yourself? Well, you'd need all day to listen to the virtues that they believe they possess. But men and women, I point the finger at myself first of all. God says of me, in me, of myself, there's nothing good. There's no good thing. No good thing. But man doesn't think that. Man's closest scrutiny of himself causes him to conclude, I'm all right. Oh, blemish here, flaw there, but basically, all right. Not enough to turn me out of heaven. History tells us that the great British Admiral Nelson, on one occasion, had his attention drawn to the fact that he was about to embark upon certain maneuvers in a naval battle that were contrary to the instructions that were flying from the topmast of the commander of the fleet. Now, Nelson had suffered many injuries in his military service, one of which was he lost the sight of an eye. He lost the eye. So on hearing the fact that he was about to embark on something that was contrary to the orders that were being flown from the mast of the senior officer's ship, he took up his telescope and put it to his blind eye and he said, I see no signal, let's get on with the job. That's what man does. The only thing is, it doesn't matter which eye he puts the telescope to, there's none of them working. Because man is blind. Blind to God, blind to himself, blind to virtue. Listen to what we read in Ephesians, the chapter 4 and the verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity, the pride of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. How can a blind man see or test or examine or rightly conclude anything by way of using his eyes? Man looks at himself and he says, I don't see anything wonderfully bad about me. That's because we can't see ourselves. unless God gives us a sight of ourselves. That's what changed the mind of the thief on the cross. He began that period of hanging there beside the Savior, cursing the Lord Jesus in unison with his companion. Cursing the Lord Jesus. Mocking him, sneering at him. Then suddenly, he stopped. And from his mouth came words of a different kind altogether. First of all, he spoke over to his companion and he told him to stop. Stop saying what you're saying. This man has done no sin. You and I, we deserve what we're getting. I want to tell you this, you'll listen a long time for a hardened criminal to say that. I spent a wee time in jail myself. And you know, every man in that jail, and there was about 900 of them, that I came across, and I came across a lot of them, every one of them were there by some miscarriage of justice, by some unfortunate set of circumstances. They were completely innocent. Very rarely did you get a man who said, yes, I deserve to be here. I mean, I was one of them. I said, I don't deserve to be here. The only thing was, I feel I was telling the truth when I said that. But anyway, we'll not go into that. But the thief on the cross, with a broken heart, saw that the one he was denouncing was pure and holy. He was the Lord of glory. He called him that. He called him Lord. When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And he saw himself as deserving to die. He stopped complaining. If there was any such thing in those days, and there wasn't, but if there had been an appeals process and his appeal papers were being examined, he would have immediately said, stop that process. I don't want to appeal. I deserve to die. I'm getting what I deserved. His eyes were open. He now had the right opinion of himself. But that's not the opinion of men generally. It's only when we see ourselves in the light of God's truth that we see ourselves for what we are. Men are deceived about themselves. Oh, there's a lot of points I could pursue in that, but I better just press on. Let me come quickly to the second point. Men are deceived about God. God is not mocked. The word literally means, it's interesting this. Now, I don't for a moment profess to have any great knowledge of the ancient languages of the Scriptures. Either Hebrew or Greek. I don't. I wish I did. But I just don't have enough grey cells, I think, to cope with that. But anyway, I have enough gumption. Enough gumption. I don't know if you know what gumption is, but I'm sure you've been around Ulster men long enough to pick up some of the lingo. But I have enough gumption to read the writings of men who were skilled in those languages. And it's on that basis I tell you that the word mocked here literally means to turn up the nose at. To turn up the nose at. Now we know what that means. I'm sure you heard it from your mother or your father when something was set before you that you just weren't particularly that fussed about. Don't you be turning up your nose at your food. Well, that's what this word means. And I'm told that it is derived from a word that denotes an animal's roar. Now, I think I would be right in saying, certainly from my own experience, that I have never heard an animal make a noise that didn't lift up its nose to do so. If it's only the cow in the field, she lifts up her snout to roar. The lion, he roars. The old donkey, he roars. And that's where this all comes from. The animal turning up its nose to roar. Man turns up his nose to roar. His defiance of God. His mocking of God. His mocking of God. And men think they can mock God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Oh, that's a message for the young. And the not so young. We can't turn up our nose at God. We can't mock Him, defy Him, refuse Him, resist Him, and hope to succeed. God is in all places. He sees all things. God knows all things. God knows all things. I remember a little couplet that comes to mind, awake, asleep, at home or abroad, I am surrounded still by God. We can't escape from God. He knows all that we do. He governs all things. He's in control of everything. We cannot go to an area, to a quarter that is outside of the domain, the authority, the governance of God. You can't mock God. You can't shut your mind to Him and assume that therefore He's gone. Little boys and little girls do that. When they get frightened, they stick their head under the bedclothes. Now they can't see what they're frightened of, so there's nothing to be frightened of. And they derive some comfort from it, but it's illusionary. It's illusionary, but men are silly. They think that if they fill their mind with anything and everything and shut out the sound of a preacher's voice, keep well away from the gospel, that will dismiss God. I remember a story comes to me from way back. I was preaching one evening in the little village next to us called Irvinstown. And I was holding an open air. A number of Christians from the church were holding an open air meeting. And in our country, you can do that. You set up your loudspeakers and away you go. And there was a bar just across the street. I learned about this later. That when we started, we sang a hymn. The old barman, he come out, and it was a nice evening. The door had been open. He come out and he slammed the door of the bar. We don't want to hear that fool. And there was an old fellow standing at the bar drinking. His name was Archie. And what that man said struck him. He said, you know, to himself, he said, he shouldn't say that about that man. Shouldn't say that about the preaching. He set down the pint and he started for home. It was early for Archie to go home, let me tell you, because when Archie went home, it was only after the pubs closed. And anybody that met Archie on the road actually didn't meet him. They hopped the hedge until he went past, because Archie was the proverbial Irishman. I'll fight any man in the county when he come out of the bar. And let me tell you, there were very few men in the county who were interested in taking up the challenge. But his daughter had got saved in our meetings. And Archie went home troubled. And the next Sunday evening, Archie was in the meeting with his daughter, and Archie got saved. You can't put God out of your mind by filling it with other thoughts. You can't dismiss God. Be not mocked. Oh, don't be mocked today. Don't mock God today, rather, by thinking you can dismiss Him, you can get away from Him. I must talk for a moment about the harvest of sin. You see, men are deceived about the harvest of sin. It follows on. They're deceived about themselves, they're deceived about God, and because they're deceived about themselves and deceived about God, they think that they can do whatever they like and get away with it. That's not so. That's not so. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's a harvest. How can anybody doubt there's a harvest? Nature teaches us there's a harvest. Nature teaches us there is a harvest. The universe teaches us there's a harvest. People talk about global warming and a shortage of this and a running down of the other thing and all the... You know the Bible talks about that? The whole creation groaneth. Paul says in Romans. And the word groaneth there, it's the death agonies of creation. Creation's under a curse brought upon it through man's sin. And creation is dying in that sense. It groaneth and travaileth, waiting for that day, the adoption of the sons of God. That day when the Lord will come, open the graves and bring forth His people. And there will be a renovating of the earth for a time. Nature tells us there's a harvest. But above all, the Bible tells us there's a harvest. The Word of God teaches us that there is a harvest. There is a time in which we will reap our lives. If I had time, I'd like to spend it with you pointing out that it's according to your sowing. You don't sow apple seeds and hope to grow onions. And if you do, it's time you went back to the gardening manuals and learned a little bit. You don't pick grapes off thorns. Nor will you reap a harvest from your life that is contrary to the life you lived. You see what it says? Those who live according to the flesh and to sin will reap corruption. They'll reap corruption. In another place it says they sowed the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. I mean, I can plant one seed, and from that one seed I get a forest. Sin will bring a whirlwind of damnation. Quickly. Men are deceived about the blessedness of a holy life. Oh, how wonderful it is to be saved, men and women. The godly man despises the Christian, believing that the Christian is missing out on life, missing out so much on life. I've been over 40 years a Christian. I haven't missed out. Now and again I bump into some of those fellows that I used to run around with. And I look at them. And I know I haven't missed out. I met one of them not too long ago. And in simple terms, he told me how he envied what I had reaped in life. I wasn't talking about materialism because he wouldn't see much of that in my life. But he could see the mercies that I had encountered from the hand of God, and which he knew were absent in his life. And he said he wished he was like me. Well, I wish he was like me too, in that when Paul on one occasion spoke of it, he said, I would that you were altogether such as I am, except these chains, these bonds. And every Christian wishes that others would enter into what it is they have, even the blessing of the Lord. Oh, what blessings we have from the Lord. What a blessed thing it is to be saved. See what it is here to have a holy life, what a holy life is all about. It's all there in these words at the end of verse 8. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you're wondering, what is it really to live a holy life? Well, look, there's what it is. It's yielding to the Spirit of God. That's what it is. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Yielding to the Spirit of God. When a person goes to the garden, goes to the field, and they sow the seed, they're looking for something to come out of that ground upon which they've scattered the seed. When I obey God, I'm looking for returns. Yes. I'm expecting benefits and blessings. Yes. Submission to God is a sowing to the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. You go according to the word of the Spirit, and that's the word of the Spirit, not the notions that spring up on the demented minds of men and women here and there, who stand up and take upon themselves to say, "Oh, I feel led of God to say." That's God's word. That's the utterance of the Spirit. Anybody who comes along to me and says, "I've had a revelation from the Lord," I'll always test what they're about to say in God's word. And if it's not according to this word, I have no hesitation in telling them that they're deceived. No. To be holy is to live according to the words of God set forth in this book, for they are inspired by the Holy Ghost. It is to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Young ones, let me tell you something. Yield yourselves to God. Be filled with the Spirit. Thereby you will live to the full a holy life and embrace to the full the benefits and the joys that spring from the fruits of the Spirit of God. Look at what a holy life brings. Life everlasting. The very antithesis of death. Life everlasting. Life everlasting. Oh, it is no wasting of my life to cast it at the feet of Jesus. I do not rob myself of anything by putting the yoke of Christ upon my shoulders. I was raised in the old Episcopalian church back home called the Church of Ireland. In those days, it still used the old morning book of prayer. A good book. Well, it was largely written by John Knox, the Scots Presbyterian, so how could it be anything else? Some wonderful sayings in it. I was just mentioning one of them last night. It speaks of the service of Christ in these words, "In whose service is perfect freedom. Now that's a service, freedom. But it's not. To be a slave of Christ is to enjoy fullness of freedom. Fullness of freedom. Dear Christian, today, do you know what it is to be fully surrendered to the Lord? To put His yoke. Paul said that he was happy to bear the yoke of Christ and suffer whatever reproach came his way as a result of that, because he thereby entered into the fullness of life. May you enjoy the fullness of life, Christian, by clinging to God's word and avoiding the deceptions of this day. And if you're not saved, may God enlighten your eyes and cause you to understand the deceptions of sin, the terrible consequences of sin, and the joy that may be found through Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.